as he comes out of his foot. Exactly. So if I was going to build a house, and my blueprints had all of the measurements in feet, how would I know how to build the house? Like, if I had the blueprint and I used my foot as the measurement, it would be a very different size house than, let's say, we use Charlie's foot as the measurement. Don't you think? Could make a huge difference. Probably, if I was the one going to live in the house, however, the fact that it was a little smaller with my foot would not be so bad as the fact that Joe would also probably want to live in that house with me, and he's built to a little bit different proportions than I am. So what do we do to know how big a foot is? If my foot is one size and Charlie's foot is another size and Phil's is yet another, if we are going to measure something and say, for instance, how many feet long is this church? How are we going to come to an answer? If I measure it with my feet, it's going to be a different measurement than if Charlie does and then if Phil does. So what do we do? Take one size and make it standard. In fact, there is a government agency just for that purpose called the Government Agency of Weights and Measures. And what they do is they standardize all the measurements. Now, this has been going on for a long time. And we know that there are 12 inches in a standard foot. And it doesn't matter that my foot comes nowhere near 12 inches. If something's being measured, that's the standard. We need standards in our life and to know how to measure things against them. If in my life, one of the places that standards were very important was when my father-in-law worked for the water filtration plant in the town that I lived in, and therefore I was drinking the water that he was in charge of making sure met the standards for pure drinking water. Now, what if my father-in-law just decided, well, you know, all of those little books that say that, you know, it can only have this many bacteria, and it can't have this kind of bacteria, and it can only have this. What if it's, well, you know, that's good for other cities. But here we like E. coli. I mean, it's good stuff, and we don't have a problem with it being in our drinking water. What would happen? He'd get fired. You know, he had to follow the standards, right? I mean, there's a reason for him, for the health and safety. You know, the people that wrote those standards, they've actually done some research and they know something about what they're talking about. What about in our own life? How do we know how to live? What is the standard by which we measure our life? The Joneses? How big our car is? You know, you've made it when you're driving. And it depends on what generation you're from. At one point it was, you've made it when you're driving a Lincoln, you know, or you've made it when you're driving a Cadillac. Then it became the Beamer and the Mercedes. And I think, what is it now? The Lexus? No, I think the Lexus is even out. The Lexus is out. It's the Audi. You've got to be driving an Audi. What? A Miata. Yeah, I made it. I have a Miata. No, the Audi. It's a little pricier than the Miata. You know, it may sound similar, but, you know, doesn't get me in the same class system. How about the size of your house? How about your job type? How about when you're deciding right from wrong? How do you go about figuring that out? Is it, like, important? The thing is that in our society right now, there are lots of standards which we have to measure our life by. Some people say, this is the standard. And other people say, this is the standard. And still others say, this is the standard. And many of you can probably put to mind some people who are saying, this is how you judge whether your life is worth something or not. This is how you judge whether you're living right or not. Well, you know, that is not a new phenomenon to live in what we call a pluralistic society, that means there's lots of ideas and lots of people and lots of cultures and lots of religions and lots of different standards. When we're trying to figure out what our life is about and what we should and shouldn't do and how to go about doing things, the problem is not that there's no standard. The problem is that there's so many competing standards. So many competing standards for what it means to be a good citizen. What it means to be a good person. What it means to be successful. When our scripture was written, that same thing was happening in the city that this letter was written to. Timothy was a pastor in charge. I'll use that very loosely. He was the guiding force in the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a Roman city in Asia Minor area. And it was a town that had many, many, many temples and synagogues and marketplaces and standards and ideas. And very much like our own society, Christianity didn't have a whole lot of influence or say. In fact, it had a whole lot less. And as the people in that church were trying to figure out what it meant to live their life, most of them had not even grown up Jewish, let alone Christian. And so, you know, Timothy is just dealing all of the time with all of these competing standards and all of this to say, well, but in my house, or, you know, when I was growing up, or, you know, how do you have the authority to say that? I'm sure that a, you know, there was probably a very Greek version of who's to say. That famous phrase that is going around, it's all relative, who's to say? Who's to say that what you tell me is right and wrong, and what you tell me is right and wrong, is any different, or any more important, or I should take more seriously than what I think is right or wrong? Ah, to be bombarded with that daily. That's probably something we can relate to, because whether we're really conscious of it or not, we are bombarded daily in our workplaces and in our families and by our television sets and by our newspapers with all kinds of different understandings about what life is about what things are good and what things are excellent and what things are important, let alone what things are right and wrong. The church that Timothy was serving was bombarded with that daily as well, and so was he. And this letter comes to him as a way of trying to help him and can help us as we try to deal with all of these competing notions in a pluralistic and relative society. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through Jesus Christ. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. Where do we go for our standard? Where do we go when there's so many different ideas out there and so many different ideas in our own heads? If we all take our own path and say, well, my foot is maybe 6 inches long, and that's going to be a foot in my world. And Charlie says, well, my foot is 11 inches long, and that's going to be a foot in my world. Then where are we going to end up? But if we are all willing to grab onto an unchanging standard, something that doesn't change from situation to situation and person to person and generation to generation and culture to culture. It's going to be something very difficult to find. But according to the letter to Timothy, that unchanging standard is Scripture. Now, here's where Timothy has a real advantage over many of us. I am fortunate enough that I was raised in the church. And so I have indeed known the Scriptures since childhood. And I have also was raised in a Christian home. Timothy was raised in a Jewish home. He was raised by a Jewish mother and a Jewish grandmother who taught him the faith, taught him well. He got to see, you know, notice it says, from whom you have learned it. Not only was this something he read, but it was something he saw lived out in the lives of other people. So he had this real advantage, and in a sense, I have that same real advantage over many people who are struggling with this standard that we find in Scripture, because I know it. And I have seen it lived out in the lives of my mother and my father. I've seen it lived out in the lives of my Sunday school teachers and my pastors. I've seen it lived out in the lives of my Christian friends and my mother's Christian friends. It is so powerful to have a model of faith. In fact, when they do studies to find out how people come to know Christ and how they come to commit themselves to living that out, rather than just, you know, kind of they get to be teenagers, then they leave the house, and then they never come back to the church, they find out that over and over again, the number one thing is a mature Christian friend. And I'm sure, you know, that is something we could all use. Timothy had that in the role models. We need to have that in having role models, and that's one of the reasons that we come together as the church. But it's also one of the reasons that it is so important that we learn our Scriptures and learn what the standard is, because how else are we going to be able to model that for others who are indeed looking at us and saying, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to serve Jesus Christ? What are your standards? What is it you say life is about? For those who have not had the advantage of knowing it since childhood, and even for those of us, it's a constant thing of continuing to learn. I like how it says, know what you have learned and have firmly believed. And I take that it's not just head knowledge. It's a thing that has been internalized. It's become a part of Timothy. He's saturated with these things of Scripture, the stories, the traditions, the words, the songs, the phrases, to the point that it has become a part of who he is and not just head knowledge. And that is just, you know, so difficult to get to for someone who is just starting out. I've had the privilege of working with several people and the churches that I've been in over the years who are hungry for God and hungry for the knowledge of Scripture, but totally frustrated because they have tried to read it and it has just meant nothing to them. In fact, one woman said, I have read this thing for years and I have finally come to the conclusion I will never, never, ever understand it for myself. I know. I come to church, I listen to the sermon. It's so amazing how the pastor always seems to know what this stuff is saying is about. But I read it and it's just like, I mean, there is no learning going on. It is not teaching me. There is no sense of that inspiration where it says all Scripture is inspired. And inspired literally means breathed of God. So there's a sense as you're reading Scripture, that breathed of God, that sense of the very breath of God is coming in you and through you and inspiring you so that you too are breathed of God and transformed as you are taught what the Scripture has to say. Well, to that, I have some things for you today. And one of them you will find in your bulletin is basically a reading plan, because you've got to start somewhere. And can I steal yours? Because somehow mine is here. You've got to start somewhere. Let me tell you the worst way to start reading Scripture. starting with Genesis and saying, I'm going to read it all the way through, every word, every dot, every tittle, and I'm not going to stop till I hit Revelation. Now, everybody needs to do that at some point, but that's a very, 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 very difficult starting point. The second difficult starting point is just to, you know, like dive in and think, okay, I'm going to read the whole New Testament even. It's very helpful to have a reading plan. And this is a very simple reading plan that I took out of a study Bible that is no longer in print. So I would recommend it to you, but it's no longer in print. And it gives a very simple commitment to introduce you to some of the things that Jesus taught in two easy weeks. Gives you a little box to check so you can read it. Then there's an introduction to the life and teaching of Paul. And Paul is considered to be the author of Timothy that we're reading today and wrote the majority of the New Testament, other than the Gospels. And then there is the last one down here is the Old Testament. Now, granted, when this is being written to Timothy, think about it. The early church, it's just forming. There is no New Testament. What Paul is saying here, when he says all Scripture is inspired, all Scripture is breathed of God, and it's really important to us for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, what part of the Bible would Paul have been referring to? The Old Testament. Now, talk about a dusty old book that sometimes just seems totally irrelevant. It isn't. Once you get to know it, and it takes time to get to know it, it becomes a very powerful book. And here's a really quick and easy introduction to just getting to know some of the highlights that are there. And I've got more of these if you all begin to use this and think that this is a wonderful way. But have a plan, any plan. Another plan that is sometimes often very, very, very helpful to actually get to know these scriptures is to find some kind of devotional guide. Upper Room is an excellent one. There's also others. Now, a typical way of doing these is, see, it has a scripture up here. It says, read Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. And then it has printed right under there. It has Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. Well, the shortcut way to do it, which is fine, it's better than doing nothing, is reading the little snippet there and going on and reading what's down here and not looking up and reading the whole thing. No. The best way to do these is actually read the whole reference they're referring to and then focus on the part that they are pointing out. And then it gives you a little kind of devotional to begin to think about how that scripture is important. There's another fantastic tool to getting to know your scriptures, and that is to find a Bible you actually can read and understand. Now, Scotty, just turn your hearing aids off at this point, because I know you're going to stick to your King James, and you don't want to hear this. So just, and you know, Mildred, you can just go right outside the door, because we've already had this discussion. The King James is absolutely beautiful, and I hope that it will in some way always be preserved within the church because of the wonder and the language. But quite frankly, we don't talk that way anymore. And do y'all know what kind of Greek the New Testament was written in? I mean, you know, was the New Testament written in high, scholarly, lofty Greek that they used in what? It was written in street Greek with all the ain'ts and can'ts and couldn'ts and wouldn'ts and shouldn'ts and, you know, all of the things that, you know, we do in English that our English teachers have nuts, you know, throw fits about. Because is it written in a high, lofty, scholarly Greek? Is it written like in the Queen's English? It's written in street Greek. They call it Koine Greek. It's a very conversational, easy-going, rolling-off-the-tongue Greek. And it seems to me, then, that gives us a lot of permission to read it in an English that is street English. That is the kind of English we talk in, rather than the high, lofty, scholarly English or the King James. This is called the New Living Translation, and it comes in a Life Application Study Bible. And this is my husband's newest favorite study Bible. I'm still, my favorite study Bible is out of print. I'm still using it. Phil got a copy for the library and maybe in the New Testament version, and it's called the Word of Life Bible. It's my favorite. I love it. I'm trying to get into this one so that I can begin to promote a new study Bible. But this is a wonderful translation. In fact, the 119th Psalm was taken from this morning. When I read, I know whom I have believed, so that you could maybe actually make sense of what it was talking about, I read from this version. It's a really great version. The contemporary English version is getting a little harder to find, but it's talking about street English. I mean, when it came out, I had a new favorite scripture, Ephesians 5:17. Don't be stupid. Figure out what God wants you to do. Now, if you can't figure out what that scripture's about, you know, I mean, come on. The thing is, I know it's hard to get familiar and get to know the scriptures because they have a sense to seem distant and special and removed. But what God really wants for our lives is for them to be a part of us, for us to know them, for us to be saturated with them, so that they can train us in righteousness. They can be our standard, that when we run into something, it can that we don't know what's correct, it can be the correction on the course. It can say this way rather than that way. It can say both are good. Because sometimes that's the answer too. But which one is more what God would be pulling me to? Out of my personal gifts and graces, the scripture can help train us up, transform us. And I love this part of the scripture where it says, so that everyone, not just the pastor, not just the church leaders, not just the people that go to special workshops, but everyone who belongs to God may be proficient. Proficient. You know, not just adequate, proficient, able, capable of every good work. Would that not be a fantastic dream? That instead of, oh man, I can't play. You know, oh, I'm just not comfortable with teaching. You know, I never do know what God wants for my life. But all of us, trained in the scripture, will be able to stand up and say, there are people who are better prayers than I am, if that's even a word. But you know, I am proficient in it, and I can do it. If nothing else, I can recite scripture. I love the scriptures. It has been a lifelong process for me to love the scriptures. So any of you who think that what I'm saying is more than you can do, I want you to remember that I could not read till I was in the fourth grade. That I am dyslexic. And that if I can read them, I mean, anybody can. Because I actually had a reading difficulty. And I did not read the scriptures for myself till I was in high school. Because I couldn't. And I had such a longing and a desire to do it myself. And when easier translations came out, oh, and my reading level went up. It was like honey. Sweeter than honey is the scripture, the psalmist says. In our day and age when we have processed sugar and everything is sweetening, I mean, there's even sugar in crackers, in spaghetti sauce. I mean, everything has been sweetened. We have no concept of what that was saying. When sweet is completely unavailable, unless you happen to be lucky enough to get some wild honey from the bee. And think about having never had candy, having never had sugar available to you, and getting that little touch of honey on your tongue. It's a wonderful, I mean, even having had chocolate, you know? There's that sense of ecstasy in when something is perfect to the taste of. And sweetness was a precious and valued commodity in very, very best. Our psalmist this morning says, the scriptures are blessed. And I can tell you from my own experience, when I began to be able to read and understand them for myself, it was like that. It was wonderful. And that's an experience I want to make sure that I share with everybody.
because I can stand up before you every Sunday for the rest of my life. But what really matters is what's going on in your own heart, your own mind, and your own relationship with God. And that is what I am here for, to try to do. As for you, always be sober, endure suffering, and work as an evangelist. Carry out your full ministry. Part of what I consider to be my full ministry is helping others understand the scriptures. Our closing hymn this morning is Wonderful Words of Life, and obviously very intentionally chosen.